All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We finished 1, and in the previous section of his autobiographical sketch here in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 1, Paul's been describing the nature of his relationship with the original apostles in Jerusalem to show that he had been commissioned directly by God, not by the apostles, to preach to the Gentiles. He wants them to understand he didn't get what he knew from those apostles in Jerusalem. He worked independently from them. In fact, his contact with them was very minimal. He had not visited them until 3 years after his conversion, and then he only spent 15 days, he says, and during that time he met with Peter in Jerusalem, and he also saw James, but other of the apostles, he didn't even see any. And during those 15 days, he wasn't just sitting around with Peter and James. He was involved in ministry in that city. But the text tells us that after that time, he remained unknown by face to the churches in Judea. But they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." So it was a long time before Paul met again with those apostles in Jerusalem. Now, with these facts, Paul has sharpened his rebuke for turning to a different gospel. See, it's ludicrous for the Galatians to discard Paul's gospel as if it was secondhand and some kind of abbreviated version that needed to be supplemented with additional instructions from the Jerusalem apostles. Paul had not spent enough time with the original apostles in Jerusalem to get his gospel secondhand for them. Now, since Paul's gospel was given by revelation from God, the Galatian believers should have maintained unswerving loyalty to it. Now put yourself in the place of these Galatian believers. Paul has just made a powerful case in chapter 1 and has reestablished his credibility in their minds as they read this letter. But the question inevitably arises, is there then a contradiction among the apostles? I mean, Paul says he got his gospel directly from God. Do we have men of equal authority, they're all apostles, preaching two different gospels? See, the Judaizers who were in Galatians, they claimed to represent the apostles in Jerusalem. But their message didn't square with Paul's. So now they would have started to question, well, if Paul's got his from God and Paul's is right, well, we're getting ours from Jerusalem, they thought. It wasn't true. So they began to wonder, well, are these apostles divided here then? See, even when the question of Paul's authority is settled, another serious and threatening question looms, and that's, is there disunity among the apostles? See, if one apostle preaches one gospel and another apostle's preaching a different gospel, then really the foundation of the church is cracked, because, I mean, who you believe? Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:20 about the church, he wrote this, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the foundation of the church. And it was very important that they were unified in what they taught. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul deals with this serious question about a divided apostleship and two gospels. And the twofold main point of the paragraph is found in the last part of verse 6, where he says, "Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." And then in verse 9, where he says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." In other words, Paul's main point is, when after 14 years, I did finally confer with the apostles, they didn't have anything to add to what I was preaching. But instead, they approved of my work and they gave me their blessing. So they're really, we're not divided at all. There's not two different gospels, there's only one. And so the Galatians should conclude then that the Judaizers do not really represent the Jerusalem apostles, and their message should be rejected. Let's look at what Paul has to say in this section here in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Now the word "again" in this verse indicates that Paul had previously visited Jerusalem And presumably he's talking about the 15-day visit mentioned in chapter 1. Now here's a question. Was Paul's visit to Jerusalem 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, or is it 14 years after his conversion? Who knows? And it doesn't even matter. All right, people are debating and arguing over this. There's folks on both sides of the discussion. The outcome has no impact at all on this text. You know, whether it's 17 years or 14 years, you know, I actually think it's 14 years from his conversion, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't add to the text, so we don't need to argue about that. A more important question is, was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem in response to the famine in Jerusalem mentioned in Acts 11, or was it really his third visit, which came about because of doctrinal issues that resulted in the great Jerusalem council mentioned in Acts 15? Now, once again, there's Bible teachers that line up on both sides of this discussion. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem took place while Claudius was reigning over the Roman world. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And let's look at these two different visits and see if we can figure out what Paul's talking about here. We know that Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD, so Paul's visit had to have taken place during this time period. And Paul decided to go to Jerusalem because the prophet Agabus came to Antioch from Jerusalem and predicted a horrible famine over the Roman world. So in response to the need in Jerusalem, Paul took an offering from the Gentiles to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 11, verse 27. We left off last time. Paul went to Tarsus. Well, the scriptures in Acts tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus and he got Paul and he brought him to Antioch. So verse 27 says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." This is where Paul and Barnabas are. "And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So here we got Barnabas and Saul taking his love offering and going to Jerusalem with it. You know, it's interesting there. He says in verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution." How much did they give? According to their means, that's what they gave. And that is the New Testament principle on giving. You give according to your means. There's not a percentage. There's not a certain amount that God expects from you. We are to give according to we have been blessed as to what we have. Now, some Bible teachers think that the visit to Jerusalem that Paul is talking about in Galatians 2 is referring to the famous Jerusalem Council. And if you turn over to Acts 15, we'll read about that council. A very important time in the life of the early church, Acts 15, and it connects with this story in Galatians. It says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, that's pretty serious stuff. They're coming down to the Christians and say, "Oh, that's nice that you've accepted Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. Don't you guys know you got to be circumcised?" "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So Paul said, "Wait a minute, that's not right at all. We don't need circumcision." So they got in this big debate, everyone in the church saying, "Look, maybe we just, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's have a council." This is the first church council, and it deals with salvation, soteriology. What does it take for a man to be saved? Verse 3 says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it was necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, You know that in earlier days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. That is so important what Peter says there. God makes no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jew. He cleansed both their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Now at the Jerusalem Council, the church leaders from Jerusalem, along with Paul and Barnabas, were in agreement that it's through the grace of Jesus Christ that one is saved, and not through the law of Moses. Now the question we need to answer is which visit is Paul talking about in Galatians 2? Was it the famine visit or the Jerusalem Council? I believe that Paul is referring to the famine visit when he wrote Galatians 2. And the reason I've arrived at this conclusion is based on several things. And while you're there, I just thought of another one. While you're there in Acts 15, here Peter is standing up and he says, they make no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now, why do you want to put in a yoke of bondage on the neck of the disciples? And he's, you know, this is a great speech by Peter. But we're going to see next week in Galatians 2 that Peter's got a problem. He still doesn't get it. He's going in and he's eating with the Gentiles, having a ham sandwich, and then these guys from Jerusalem show up and he backs off and says, I'm not going to do that. So he's confused and he's causing hypocrisy to go on there. And he's rebuked by Paul. But here Peter stands up so clearly, and it seems like this had to have taken place after that time. So that's one of my reasons. Like I said, I just thought of that one as I read this text. That, you know, Peter is like, he's bold here, he's strong, he's clear. But we'll see next week in Galatians 11, in following of chapter 2, he's not so clear. He's very confused, and Paul has to straighten him out. So let me give you some other reasons why I think this is the famine visit here. First, in Galatians 2, Paul says that he went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. Now, Paul's visit to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council came about because the church sent him. He was appointed by church leaders in Antioch to go up there and to do that. But here it says it's by revelation. And I personally think the revelation is what Agabus stood up and said, there's going to be a great famine. That was a revelation from God, and that revelation motivated them to meet the needs of these people in Jerusalem, the brethren in Jerusalem who had needs. The second reason why I believe that Paul is referring to the famine visit is because in Galatians 2, Paul says that he went up to Jerusalem and he spoke with the leaders privately. There's nothing private about the Jerusalem Council. And I believe the issue of the Judaizers and the battle over salvation came to a head after the visit that Paul's referring to in Galatians 2. And as I said, Peter's much more clear on it here than he sure seems to be in Galatians 2. A third reason is that both the accounts of Luke in Acts 11 and Paul in Galatians 2 present this journey to Jerusalem as Paul's second visit. This is the second time he went up. So they correspond there. Fourthly, Peter, James, and John urged Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor in verse 10 of chapter 2, which strongly implies that the occasion for their visit was the presentation of this gift from Antioch to the poor. They came there to minister to the poor, to bring them a gift, and they said, look, just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on remembering the poor. That's all we ask. So Paul says here in Galatians, I went up again to Jerusalem. You know that it doesn't matter where you are in the world, north, south, east, and west, when you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up. You're always going up. According to the Scripture, you're always going up to Jerusalem. It's the Mount of the Lord. It's on a hill. And so when you go, you have to go up. So despite the fact that Antioch is north of Jerusalem, Paul's going up to this city, and every Jew would have understood that expression. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, let's talk for a minute about these two companions of Paul. He's taking Barnabas with him. Now, Barnabas' name pops up 23 times in the book of Acts, 5 times in Paul's letter. We first read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. Anybody know what Barnabas' real name was, by the way? See, no one even knows the guy's name. That's not his name. Okay, that is a nickname. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. You can stay there in Acts. We're going to look at a couple scriptures here in Acts. for a minute, and then we'll go back to our text. But we first read about him in Acts 4, which talks about the early Christians sacrificially selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the needy. And in that context, we read this in Acts 4:36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So the guy's name is Joseph. He's a Levite. But the apostles started calling him Barnabas, and obviously the name stuck. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. It says, look what it says of Barnabas in verse 37, who owned a tract of land. He sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you think that was an encouragement to the early church and to the apostles? There's people there with needs. And so Barnabas says, hey, I got land over here. He goes and sells his land. He brings all the money. He says, here, take this and meet the needs. That was an encouragement. I can understand where this guy got his name from. Well, in Acts 9, 26 and 27, after Paul's conversion, remember, Paul comes to Jerusalem. He wants to meet with the believers there. And what happens? Nobody wants anything to do with Paul. They're scared to death of Paul. Well, Barnabas comes along and he takes Paul by the hand. And he says, come on. And he marches him in and he introduces him to the apostles. That must have been a tremendous encouragement to Paul, that somebody believed in him. Somebody had enough confidence to believe he really was converted and took him in and let him meet these other believers. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So here Barnabas is encouraging, he's exhorting those believers to stay true to the Word, get in the Word of it and stay true to the Lord. Now that's a great example for all of us. I think we need to be exhorting and encouraging each other to grow in the Lord by abiding in the Word of God. Well, later Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he gets Paul, and together they go to Antioch and they minister together for a year. And when they heard that Agabus, you know, gives this prediction of the famine in Jerusalem, they took an offering of the church. And they took it and they delivered it to the Jerusalem church. Now what an encouragement that must have been to the believers at Jerusalem. So is it any wonder why they call him the son of encouragement? I mean, everywhere you read about this guy, he's doing something to encourage somebody. Remember Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? Who'd they take with them? Who else was on that missionary journey? John Mark. Remember? And then John Mark, for some reason, bailed out on him. It was too tough. We don't know what happened. He just couldn't hang with him, so he left. Well, they go to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, we'll take Mark again. And Paul says, no way, I'm taking that wimp. He bailed out on me one time. I'm not taking him again. And so Barnabas says, that's fine, Paul. Here's what I'll do. I will take John Mark, and we'll go form our own missionary team. What an encouragement to Mark. And later, Paul says, you know, bring Mark, because he's a big help to me in the ministry. You know, you read about this guy everywhere you look about Barnabas. He's encouraging somebody. He is helping somebody out. He's ministering to somebody. You know, these apostles, I think, with some divine insight, named him the son of encouragement to begin with. And man, do we need people like this. You know, it's easy to be a griper. It's easy to be a moaner. It's easy to be a complainer and put people down and nag and gripe about what they don't do. This guy comes along and he sees the good in everything and he's encouraging them everywhere he goes. No one wants to see Paul. I'll take him. I'll bring him. I'll introduce him to the apostles. John Mark, they want to give up on none. I see some good in John Mark. He was related to him. That was all the more reason, though, not to take him. But he did take him. Now let's look at Titus. He not only took Barnabas with him, but he took Titus. You know, it's really interesting when you study this, because Paul couldn't have taken a better team with him to Jerusalem to demonstrate the way that God was working among the Gentiles by His grace. Titus was a Gentile convert. He was an uncircumcised Gentile convert who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. Titus was a remarkable man, an associate of Paul. And over, Paul calls him in Corinthians, Titus, my brother. He says he had no peace when Titus was absent. He says he'd been comforted by the coming of Titus. He talks about how he trusted him to receive the collection. He says that Titus has the same earnest care that filled his heart. He says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. He speaks of how Titus shares his heart. He says, Titus didn't take advantage of you. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Do we not walk in the same steps? And in Titus 1:4, Paul calls Titus a true son in our common faith. He loved and he trusted Titus. He regarded him as a valuable associate. And having Titus accompany Paul to Jerusalem, the heart of Jewish tradition and the birthplace of the church, would have been irrefutable evidence that God was at work among the Gentiles and not just the Jews. Titus' life of faithfulness, his gentle humility, and his passion for the work of God would have been a validation of the transformation, of the change that Jesus had brought about in his life. And Paul took these two men, one a Jewish Levite who had accepted Jesus, and one a converted Gentile, with him to Jerusalem to present Paul's message to Peter, James, and John. And as Paul, Barnabas, and Titus walk through the streets of Jerusalem, we see a beautiful picture of the body of Christ present for everyone to see. Here is this Jew who's a Jew among Jews. He's a Levite. And here's Titus, a Gentile, and they're walking together in the streets of Jerusalem, picturing what God is doing in the church. And he's just a visible demonstration, folks, that the gospel is for all people. It's for people like Barnabas, who was a Levite, given the responsibility of tending the people of God. The tribe of Levi was the only one to stand with Moses against the people who worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. Barnabas had a proud religious heritage. He grew up hearing the word of God, attending the synagogue, praying with his family. But the gospel's not just for people like Barnabas. The gospel's also for people like Titus, a Gentile, a God-forsaken Gentile by all estimations of the Jews of Jesus' day. All the nations of the world, the Lord God chose Israel to be his people. They were chosen to bless the other nations of the world, to shepherd them, to bless them, to lead them to an understanding of God's purpose and history. But the chosen people turned God's mission into a badge of pride, and they looked down their nose at other nations. And as a result, the Gentiles were looked upon as dogs, less than human, not worthy of anything except ridicule and scorn. The perception of the Gentiles was so skewed that one of the morning prayers found in the Talmud and recited by Jewish men went like this. I quote, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has created me a Jew and not a Gentile, a man and not a woman, a free man and not a slave," end quote. That was a prayer from the Talmud. You need to know that although the Jewish people may have viewed people of other races and nations as less than human, the Lord had a much greater plan for foreigners. And this is so powerfully demonstrated in the Gospel of John, and I think we miss it because we don't understand what's going on there. But again, these Jews thought it was all about them. And in John 3:16, says Jesus says, "God so loved the world." And the Jews are like, "Huh? The world? What? He just loves Jews." No, he loves the world, Jew and Gentile. That's what he's trying to say in that passage. He loves Jews and Gentiles, people. That was a shock to them. But the gospel was reaching out to all men. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up." And again, I think that has to do. Now, Paul could have had a personal revelation from God that we don't know about. That's possible. But it seems to me like he's referring to Agabus's message here, prophetic message about the famine, because that's basically why they went up. And he says, "I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So he gets there and he's meeting with Peter, James, and John, and he submits to them his gospel. He says, "But I did so in private, that those who were of reputation, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Now, notice what Paul says. He says, "In case I had been running or had run in vain." What in the world is he saying there? Is he saying, "I want to get these guys' approval on my message because I'm not sure it's the right gospel"? Is that what Paul's saying here? Is he afraid that maybe he's got some incorrect information? Boy, this bothered me as I began to you know, look over this passage and think, what in the world is Paul saying here? What's he talking about running in vain? Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul had absolutely no fear that his gospel was the wrong gospel. Let me give you several reasons why this is not the meaning here. First, the context mitigates against it. Paul's trying to establish the fact that his gospel was obtained independently from men. So to say he was seeking the approval of the apostles would be contradictory. He already said, I got it from God, so therefore he knew it was right. He received it directly from the Lord. Why would he feel compelled to seek the approval of these apostles? He didn't really care what they said, you know, about it. He knew he got it from God. Second, Paul would hardly have waited 14 years to try to get some approval like this. I mean, he's out there preaching for 14 years, and then he says, you know, I wonder if this is the right message. If he had any doubts, I think it would have been brought up after 3 years when he met with Peter and James. He wouldn't have waited this long. Thirdly, the Greek word here rendered submit to them in verse 2 doesn't suggest an act of seeking approval. In the ancient Greek papyri, it had the sense of to impart, to communicate. He is just telling them, here's what I'm preaching. What's Paul's purpose then of this private meeting? Well, it's my understanding that Paul's in Jerusalem to deliver this love offering. He meets with Peter, James, and John over this connection. He's giving them the collection. And it's an appropriate time for Paul to speak privately so he could avoid any unnecessary misunderstanding between himself and these Jerusalem leaders, especially in light of the growing opposition from the Judaizers who claim that it's so important. These Judaizers claim to be supported by the apostles. Paul didn't say that he feared his message was in error, but rather that he might be running in vain. To run in vain is to run in such a way that you fail to achieve the goal. Paul's ministry would have been in vain if the Judaizers were right. That is, if the apostles in Jerusalem disagreed with Paul and insisted on circumcision for the Gentile believers, this would mean that the apostles of Christ had contradictory messages. And the church would have been fractured at the foundation. Well, they're saying you got to be circumcised, and Paul's saying he didn't. So Paul didn't need to confirm his own gospel. He needed to confirm that the apostles agreed with him. And there was unity in what they were preaching. See, if the heart of the early church, the Jerusalem Christians, could not support his gospel preaching, then the Judaizers would have just what they needed to divert these young converts into their false teaching. So Paul submits the gospel to the leading apostles for their evaluation and for the confirmation so that they might be running together in unity of the gospel. And that's what he's trying to do. He's pulling this church together and he's trying to show that they're all preaching, believing the same thing. And he says in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now here's Titus. They're walking into Jerusalem. And he feels no compulsion. The fact that they use the word here, compelled, indicates that Paul and Titus refused circumcision for Titus in the face of pressure. In other words, the Judaizers were there. They were saying, look, this guy's got to be circumcised. The false brethren, they tried to require Titus to be circumcised. In other words, he had to come in through Judaism in order to be included in the church. Oh, this was the way for thousands of years. And they insisted it had to stay the way. But such a requirement denied the equality and the unity of Gentiles and Jews in the church, and Paul didn't give in to them. We're not taken by surprise that Paul would refuse to have Titus circumcised, for he would have viewed it as a surrender to those who directly attacked the truth of the gospel. And I believe that the point Paul is stressing here is that even under strong pressure to compel Titus to be circumcised, the apostles didn't insist upon his circumcision as a matter of necessity. What the Judaizers were demanding, the apostles did not. So again, he's bringing a rift here between the Judaizers and the apostles at Jerusalem. They said they came out of there. He's saying they don't represent that. Paul and Barnabas were in accord with the apostles. They went along with them. Paul's point is that the leadership in Jerusalem accepted Titus, a Gentile convert, even though he was not circumcised in accord with the Mosaic law. This shows that the Jerusalem leadership accepted Paul's gospel of grace. Now, some people have questions about because the Bible tells us that Paul had Timothy circumcised. And you're saying, well, Titus he didn't have, and he fights for the fact that he didn't have Titus circumcised, but he had Timothy circumcised. What's the problem there? No problem. Timothy was born of a Jew and a Gentile. And so he wanted to take Timothy with him into Judaism and witness to these Jews. In order to do that, he is doing this just to get a hearing. It wasn't that he thought it had anything to do with salvation. It wasn't that Timothy needed to do this to be accepted before God. He was just trying to get Timothy accepted before his Jewish brethren so they would have a hearing for the gospel. There's no contradiction there at all. When it came to a matter of you can't be saved apart from this, Paul said no, not at all. He wouldn't have any parts with it. And so he takes Titus, uncircumcised, into the very heart of Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:4, he says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage." See, those who tried to get Titus circumcised were called false brothers by Paul because they were unwilling to accept Titus as a true brother. They just couldn't accept him that way because he hadn't been circumcised. See, for the Jews, this wasn't an issue at all because they already were circumcised. It was just an issue with the Gentiles. And they felt, you know, the only way you can really be in this family is if you get circumcised. The basis of unity in the church for them was race rather than grace. You gotta be like one of us. The Greek word here for spy out means to inspect or view closely. It's actually a military term. They came in to spy out, to plot against, because they wanted to destroy the liberty they had in Christ. See, the liberty they had was they were free from the Mosaic Law. They were free from all those things that bound the Jews and trapped them. And Paul says, we're free from that, but they want to put us back under that bondage. And Paul's refusal to give in to the demands of the intruders in the Jerusalem church protected the church. It protected the truth of the gospel for those Gentile Christians. See, if they had given in, they also would have required to be, they would be saying, you had to become a Jew in order to be included in this church. And as a result, the truth of the gospel, that they were accepted by God as Gentile believers in Christ, would have been lost. And then we're back to square one where, no, it's the Mosaic Law is important. They wanted to take their freedom away. They wanted to spy out that freedom. And Paul says they wouldn't give him an inch. Look at verse 5. He said, "But we did not yield and subject to them for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Now the hour here was the smallest increment of time in the Greek language. So what Paul meant was that he gave them no time at all. Not for a moment did the apostle submit to the pressures that were being brought to bear. He didn't yield to any suggestions that salvation involves anything more than grace. And he is now telling the Galatians to similarly reject such false teaching, that the true gospel, the gospel of grace, might remain in their churches. He says in verse 6, "For from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Now, the point Paul's making here, he's not being sarcastic, he's not being a smart aleck saying, "I don't care about those apostles." The point that he's making here and throughout the chapter is the truth that he teaches, that Paul's teaching was given to him by God through direct revelation. Convinced that he stands correctly on the issues in discussion, he's not going to let anyone, no matter how important they appear, to change the truth that he believes. He got it from God. Well, look what he says in verse 7. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worketh for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Now, to the early church, people that they ministered to were divided into these two groups, the Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham who were circumcised, and the Greeks was kind of a catch-all phrase for any non-Jew. Paul's main ministry was to the Gentiles, and Peter's main ministry was to the Jews. Now, that didn't say they didn't minister to anybody else, because every time Paul went to a city, where'd he go? Synagogue. He went right into the synagogue. That's where he preached. But his main ministry was the Gentiles. Peter's main ministry was to the Jews. Peter stayed in Jerusalem. Paul went around the whole world, reaching out all the Gentiles. Those were their main ministries. Now this verse speaks volumes to the Judaizers in that just as Peter was a true apostle, recognized among other apostles, Paul was also recognized as a true apostle. And so in turn, the Judaizers must recognize Paul, as do the rest of the apostles, and say that his ministry is valid. You know, it's interesting here that the Roman Catholics make a big thing about Peter being the head of the church, don't they? Peter, he's the first apostle, he's the head of the church. The fact is, the Bible declares here in this verse that Peter's chief concern was with Jewish people. What are Catholics? They're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And that was Paul's ministry. He was the one who ministered to Rome. So if anybody should be the Pope, first Pope, it should have been Paul, not Peter. Look at Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Peter, James, and John, we hear a lot about them through the Gospels, don't we? Let me ask you something. Is this the Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus? It's a trick question. Nope. It's the Peter and the John that was with Jesus, but it's not the James. Because in Acts, what happened to James? Herod had cut his head off. This James here is Jesus' half-brother, who later became a Christian and now is with them as a very influential leader in the Jerusalem church. And it's in this verse that the climax of Paul's argument here is given. He established that the pillars, James, Peter, John, embraced his gospel of justification by faith apart from works. They said, yes, they recognized the grace had been given to him. Let me ask you something. How did James, Peter, and John recognize that Paul had been commissioned to go with his gospel to the nations? How did they recognize that? You know, I mean, and it's a good question for us. How do you recognize that the grace of God is working through somebody? Well, today I think the number one answer would be growth. Growth. That's how we tell. I mean, people think that growth, they think largeness, they think size is a matter of divine pleasure and appointment. And I think this criteria is one of the most outlandish and blatantly unbiblical standards that is used today. When Jesus died, he had only 120 who waited for his promise on high in that upper room. 3.5 years, he's only got 120 people. And you know what? He's raising the dead. He's feeding everybody. He's healing the sick. And he ends up with only 120. That doesn't seem quite right. When Paul was near death, he said this, "All have forsaken me." Moses was only able to see 2 of an entire nation go into the promised land. And guess what? He wasn't one of them. 2 of them. Isaiah was notably unsuccessful in the numbers game. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all eminently unsuccessful by that standard. How is it that James and Peter and John, and by the way, up to this point in Paul's ministry, he hadn't seen a lot. You know, we don't hear anything about those early years of Paul, his time in Tarsus. We don't, you know, he spent a lot of time there in his own hometown. We don't hear anything about that ever again. How is it that James, Peter, and John were able to recognize the grace given to Paul? You know, it wasn't by appearance. He didn't have this powerful, you know, presence. He wasn't popular, that's for sure. He had this nasty habit of speaking the truth in love. He didn't seek to minister to the elite. You know, he wasn't that kind of a person. He was always in trouble with the local authorities. How did they recognize the grace given to him? Let me tell you, I think it's very simple. They recognized the grace by his doctrine. I don't think you can honestly read the account of the meeting in Jerusalem and not get the definite impression that the issue was the correctness of doctrine. He was preaching the same thing they were preaching. His doctrine was correct. Now, he said that they recognized the grace that had been given him. What are the requirements of this term grace? Turn with me to Romans 4. You got to see this. I think this is important. What are the requirements of grace? When we think of grace, what exactly do they mean by grace? I mean, if Paul was an apostle, if he'd been given grace, if he'd been given his doctrine by grace and his ministry by grace, what did that mean? Romans 4:4. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor." That word favor there is keros, grace. "But as what is done." With this statement, Paul clearly eliminates anything as grace which comes as a result of work. The idea of the text is that if one agrees with another to reward with a certain reward if you do a certain action, the reward cannot be called grace if there's something you do. It undermines every theology that calls salvation gracious and yet calls on people to have to do something to get it. See, Paul's apostleship fits into this requirement because it was bestowed upon him in spite of his persecution of the church and not because of his godliness or his obedience or anything he had before. His apostleship was strictly a matter of grace. He didn't do a thing to earn it. Turn over to Romans 11, another verse that establishes the requirement of grace. Romans 11 verse 5 says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Now, is that clear enough? That clarifies 4:4 even more. It plainly teaches the facts of grace. Listen, grace and work are mutually exclusive systems. In that a little work, just a little work in a grace system destroys that system. And a little grace in a work system destroys that system. You got one or the other. And Paul's apostleship met these requirements since he was not seeking what he got, nor did he do anything to obtain it. Paul wasn't out looking to be an apostle. "Man, I'd like to get in that band. I'd like to break into that group. That would be great." He is out to kill them. And God reached down in grace and boom, says, "Paul, I called you. I got a special task for you." He didn't do anything to obtain salvation. He didn't do anything to obtain his ministry. It was strictly a matter of grace. And it's clear that the grace that James and Peter and John recognized was Paul's apostolic status, the ministry, the doctrine that he had been given to him. It was all of grace. And so it says they gave him the right hand of fellowship. That means they were expressing agreement with him. They were joining with him. And fellowship here, folks, is much more than, you know, today we got the idea it's, you know, you get together and you talk about the weather, you just hang out together, you socialize. That's not fellowship. Our fellowship, we have common fellowship because we are one in Jesus Christ. And when we are fellowshipping, we are sharing the things of God. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship saying, "We are joined with you. We are one with you. We are part of the body of Christ. We share in common our union in Jesus Christ." And so they joined with him and said, "Yes, we agree with you." And so there's no longer any debate. The company of the apostles in Jerusalem recognized Paul as one of them when it comes to this special office. They say, "This guy's an apostle just like us." And so when Paul delivers his message, devoid of any part of the law being added to the gospel of grace, this immediately places anyone preaching a different gospel as those who are opposed to the true Christian faith and therefore opposed to Christ. So these Judaizers now say, are reading this message, these people in Galatians saying, "Well, these Judaizers are saying something different." And the apostles in Jerusalem, they're agreeing with Paul. So Paul and those apostles are one, and therefore we're saved totally by grace. And he ends this section in verse 10. He says, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Now, probably the poor here, I read a commentary this week, and this guy was trying to make an argument that the poor here had nothing to do with finances, and he tried to make some spiritual point here. I don't think there is any. I think the poor here meant, just as Paul says in Romans 15:26, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. See, the believers in Jerusalem, they were in very dire straits because of the ostracism which their commitment to Jesus Christ had caused. They were de-synagogued. They were thrown out of the synagogue. There was a severe famine going on at this time. And the apostles were very concerned about the welfare of the brethren in such poverty. Therefore, they encouraged Paul to remember these poor, to the believers among the nations who they would help. Paul's going out and he's ministering to these people all over the world. And he says, look, Paul, one thing, you know, we want you to do is remember the poor. In other words, remember us here in Jerusalem. Remember what we're going through. In other words, you know, please keep helping us financially when you can. And Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. See, Paul wanted to keep that connection. He wanted to show this church is unified. And he teaches, you know, if you receive spiritual things from them, you should minister physical things. And the point there is, listen, you Gentiles are receiving the gospel. Let's help out with these Jerusalem saints here who are really going through a tough time. The gospel came out of Jerusalem. You help them materially. See, the truth of the gospel, folks, is not negotiable. Paul's account of his defense of the truth of the gospel against the intruders in Jerusalem presents a challenge to his readers to do the same thing in Galatia. His purpose for recording this episode in his autobiography here is to provide an example for the Galatian Christians in their own struggle against the demands of the intruders in the church. The Galatians should not give in to them for a moment, that the truth of the gospel would be preserved. You know, Paul, there's no flinching, there's no bending here. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can be hard, he can be tough when he needs to be. And he says, look, we're not adding anything to it. I'm taking Titus in to prove this fact. He's a Gentile and he's accepted just as much as Barnabas is before God, who was a Jew of Jews. So he proved his case. He is connected. He has unified himself with these apostles in Jerusalem. So there can be any doubt about any God, you know, them preaching a different gospel. They said, yeah, Paul, we see that you receive the same grace Peter does in his ministry. Gave him the right hand of fellowship and sent him out saying, just, you know, please remember us here. We're going through a tough time. Remember the poor. Paul says, that's something I'm really eager to do. So just, it's an encouraging text when we see that Paul just, you know, next week... I love this text for next week when Paul gets in Peter's face, you know, and really rebukes him because he's out of line. And I encourage you to read ahead in this text, go down in verses 11, you know, chapter 2, and read on there, and we'll be dealing with that next week and see what you can glean out of that important text. You know, Paul stands up for the truth no matter what. Always standing up for the truth no matter what. I pray to God that we would have that same spirit, that spirit of Barnabas. It's just, you know, Barnabas is that encourager, always willing to help out, always willing to encourage the brethren to go on. And here's Paul, this fierce warrior, standing for the gospel no matter what the opposition is. He's not afraid of anybody. He just wants to make sure the gospel gets put out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for these biblical examples, Lord, for Titus, who Paul loves so much. So vast a difference, Lord, in that day and age between the Jew and the Gentile. And yet to Paul, Titus was just a dear brother in the faith. All racial boundaries were torn down, and he saw him as a brother in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for men like Barnabas who just are encouragers, there to support, to encourage, to help out in any way they can, seeing the best in every situation, encouraging the brothers to abide in the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for these men. We thank you for Paul and his fierce stance on the truth. And Lord, I pray you would give us a heart like these men, Lord, that we would be encouragers, that we would be like Paul, that we would, Father, be willing to stand on the truth no matter what it costs us. Because understanding and realizing, Lord, it's your truth. It needs to be defended. And Father, when it comes to the gospel, may we ever and always be proclaiming a gospel of grace that is totally of God, apart from any works that man can add. Lord, we thank you for this gracious gospel that you have given to us. May we rejoice in it on a daily basis, Lord, realizing we have no merit, we have no standing with you, apart from the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this evening before we dismiss on this text?
Max,
Well, we know that James, I believe it was in Acts 12, that James that was killed was one of the apostles. And later, see, it wasn't until later that when the Lord was on the earth, his brother wasn't with him. He wasn't a believer. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the Lord's brother got saved. So we know that, you know, just by timeline when this happened, you know, James is killed. The other James becomes a Christian and he joins the church. And you know, and he must have been a strong believer once he became a Christian. I mean, he lived with Christ all his life. You know, and maybe that was a detriment. You know, how'd you like to have God for a brother? I mean, you know, what are your parents going to, you know, oh, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, he always does everything right, James. Well, look at James, what's wrong with you? You know, and I mean, how can you win in that situation? You know? And his brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. That is amazing. You know, they saw that. Maybe that was a problem. I don't know. But I don't know that I'd like to have been, you know, raised in the household with God. You know, that would have been a pretty tough challenge, I think. All right. Thanks for being here tonight. I encourage you to study ahead in the book of Galatians. And next week we'll look at Paul's confrontation of Peter. All right, if you help us break this place.